Hello, everybody. God bless you. Glad to have you with us. As always, grateful for you joining us on our Bible study, first Bible study of the month of March. And we are going to be studying again, finishing up our series on worship. And so make sure you comment, share, like, subscribe, watch us both on Facebook as well as on YouTube. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We love you. We honor you. You magnify you for all that you are, all that you mean. You are special, awesome, kind, and great. And for that, God, we give you supreme praise and glory. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're going to do first, we're going to roll a video in. And this video will set up what we're going to be discussing today as we piggyback off of what we talked about Sunday. All right. So that pretty much tells us what we're going to be talking about and discussing today. Loving God as well as loving people and what that means for us as it relates to the body of Christ and as it relates to worship. Our love of God is vitally important, but our ability to love people from that love of God is vitally important. And that shows us our level of worship or our lifestyle of worship. So let's put up on the screen what we discussed Sunday, and that was wicked worship. So that was a final step in our worship series, was wicked worship. And the scripture we attached to that is this, Galatians 5:7. You were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? What got in your way? What hindered you that you would not or cannot, can no longer obey the truth? If you look at scripture, sometimes you'll see that our walk with God is very related to what we call a race. Paul often shows it as a race, that we're running a race, the race that is set before us, and we're running it with patience. So he uses this analogy again. He said, you were running well, but what hindered you? And so we use this as our point, and that was this, what hindered us? It should have been what hindered us, what shifted us toward a wicked worship. And I mentioned Sunday that it's very odd for me to finish a series on sort of a sour note, but I felt like this was very important for me to talk about based on the type of congregation I pastor, based on what's gone on in the last several thousand years, as well as what's gone on in the last decade. And it has to do with the racial animus that goes on still in our country, specifically as it relates to black people, and how sometimes we get the short end of the stick. And the point of bringing that up is that if we have a lifestyle of worship and we are functioning out of the love of God, no one that we encounter will feel hatred coming from us, because that is counterintuitive to a lifestyle of worship. And if that is totally twisted from the goal of worshiping God, because we're worshiping God from the love of God. The Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. So we are worshiping him based on us loving him, but him first loving us. And the only outflow of that is us being able to love someone else. So having hatred in our heart toward any group of people is a wicked worship, and it's not worshiping God at all. Any worship built off of racial animus, which is the same root word we get animosity, is wicked worship and not of God at all. Not yesterday, not today, not tomorrow, not ever. And so we begin to focus on this idea of white supremacy and this also white worship. So I'm going to take some time to talk about that for a second. What I mean by that is just the way the American system is set up. It's you see it in other places, you see it in other countries. So it's not just an issue that's only American, but I'm bringing the American side of it up because that's where I pastor and that's where I've lived all my life. Now, you could look at it outside of the white-black issues that we've had in America and in Europe that's been seen in other places. And you could look at it in Africa only where it's black on black. It's about tribes. So it's not just about color. It's about the human psyche that somehow wants to make one group less than, one group better than. In the American culture, it came through the lens of white supremacy. And so I like to frame that or call that white worship. So if there is a worship that elevates a certain group of people or a certain skin color over others, that is a wicked worship. It's a worship that is not of God. It is not the plan of God. It's not the idea of God. And I do want to throw this out to black people who may be listening to me, that this mindset is not just a white person's mindset. And I explained to Sunday that really skin color idea, that whole idea of basing people off of skin color is not even historically accurate because people come from different groups. There are ethnicities, but race is something that's totally made up. But I'm going to use that for some of the points that I need to make tonight as we close out this part of our series. But even as black people, we have got into what I call white worship because in our culture, we have something called colorism. And colorism is the closer your skin is to white, the better you are treated, even within our own community, our own black culture. So light skin or lighter skin or skin closer to white was better. Dark skin was bad. And so that set up not just issues amongst white and black, but even in black culture, there were issues. It goes even back to slavery, where the lighter skinned people were sometimes allowed to be in the house while the darker were in the field. And many times that happened because there was raping and sexual activity going on between the slaves and the masters. And then children are born and they were born with different complexion of skin. But when we come into several years after slavery, and we're still holding mindsets or people say things like, you're pretty for a dark girl, or you're pretty to be, what does that mean? Why do you have to make that statement? So what that is, and I'll put it back up, that is a white worship. It is a worship that says a certain skin tone or color is right and everything else is less than. And so we have to ascribe to that. Even in our own culture, when someone was articulate, they would say, oh, you're talking white. Well, that's just a horrible mindset that we have to totally tear down. Number one, there is no such thing as race as far as skin color. It's really only ethnicity. And then in the kingdom of God, we're all one based on our love for God and God's love for us. So we have to tear down all of these things. Yes, they are rooted in what I mentioned before. They are rooted in this. They are rooted in white supremacy, which is the idea that there's a superior race and an inferior race, and everything that's closer to white is right. Everything that's further away from white is wrong. So yes, that is a wicked system that was set up, but we have to be careful not to carry that on. We have to be careful not to feel less than because of the color of our skin, or greater than because of the color of our skin. And another thing that we can't do as we begin to shift and tear down white supremacy, we can't turn it into black supremacy. We can't exchange one lie for another. We have to tear it down and we have to focus everyone on Christ and the love of God. If we're going to elevate any color, it should be the color red, which is the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. So understanding that, let's see if we can get some more revelation from the things that we talked about on Sunday. So let's put this up. 1 John 4:20 from the Amplified version of the Bible. It says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates, works against his Christian brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I want to point out how the Amplified says works against his Christian brother. So let's think about that. Let's think of the basic translation just says he who does not love his brother, but this says works against his Christian brother. So let's look at that in the idea of our history. Let's look at it in the idea of slavery. So you had people who came over from Africa who already knew about God. There's a lie that says that they were given the slave man's religion. But if you look in scripture, you'll see that early on, the gospel by Philip was preached to the Ethiopian eunuch who took it back to Ethiopia and that entire region. You see that Egypt was all throughout early writings in the Old Testament. So the idea of God was something that was already known. Once they came all over here off of slave ships, they were forced fed a different religion where they stripped things away and tried to build a new mindset that elevated whites over blacks and devalued blacks for the purpose of prospering, for the purpose of having free labor and whatever other purposes that they were there. But the scripture plainly says, if you do something against your Christian brother, so you have slaves who are in the cotton fields singing to God, and then you have masters who are treating them horribly and turning around and saying they serve the same God. So that was a total form of wicked worship because it was totally against the word of God. There's no way you could be going against your Christian brother and then say you love God. Let's look at the scripture again from the Amplified. If anyone says I love God and hates or works against his Christian brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. God is saying it is impossible for you to love me and you can't see me, because of course we walk by faith, not by sight, but you can't love me and not see me if you can't love someone you see all the time. It goes beyond just the black, white. It goes to just our basic living, the people that you deal with every day. Now, everybody you deal with is not Christian. We're still supposed to love everybody, treat everyone with love. But the scripture is telling us that at the least, at the bare minimum, those of us who say we are Christian, it should be easy to love each other. That shouldn't be a problem at all. I'm going to make sure that we are ready to share, like, and all that. And I'm going to take us to something else I shared on Sunday that I think will help us as well. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, all, not based on color, not based on age, not based on gender, but you are all sons of God through faith. The same faith that gets us the love of God we can't see is the same faith that calls us sons and daughters of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And here's the key. It says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. You are all one in Christ. There's no distinction. You are all one in Christ. We are all what? One in Christ. All right, so having said that, this is a scripture that we see also in Galatians. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is from the Good News Translation. So especially those who are Christians, we should have a special relationship. There should be no animosity. There should be no hatred. There should be no trouble against those of us who are part of the body of Christ. If there is, then simply put, all that is wicked worship. There's no other way for me to explain it other than to say that it is wicked. And so we have been seeing a lot of wickedness in the body of Christ because there's still a lot of distinctions that shouldn't be. Gender, age, race, even down to sexual orientation, where we're allowing our love to take a back seat to these groups that we are in. And if we continue in that, we are displeasing God because it's not a worship that God wants. It is a wicked form of worship. We'll read that scripture once again before we move on. If anyone says, I love God and hates, works against his Christian brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Then we talked about, we went into some history and we talked about this great writing. I say it's one of the greatest writings of the 20th century. It's Letters from a Birmingham Jail. It's where Martin Luther King had been locked up for the demonstrations he was doing. And a letter was sent out to him. It wasn't sent to him, but it was talking about him. And he made a response, and his response, it was so powerful. And so I'll put up clipping, the paper clipping, the newspaper clip that shows what happened in that time. This is from a Birmingham newspaper. It says, white clergymen urged local Negroes to withdraw from demonstrations. If you can see in the fine print of that, it says leading Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish clerics Friday called on local Negroes. And then it goes on because I just took a snapshot of it. But in the bottom, I put Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish. And one of the reasons why I wanted to bring that out and point that out is because Protestants, Catholics, and Jews, they all come from the same foundation of a God that they believe in, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that whole narrative. The Jews, they get off of the bandwagon, so to speak, when it comes to Christ, because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. But then you have the Catholics and the Protestants, and the Protestants come out of the Catholics. The Catholics believed you needed a priest to continue to go to God. The Protestants was what we called a protest. There was a protest from that, and they broke off from that. So there was a lot of disagreements between Jews, Catholics, and Protestants. Protestants is what we would be considered. Sometimes they say Christians and Catholics are different, but they come from the same thing. But the Protestant side is the more what we call Christian. Catholic side is the other side where they have the popes and the papacy and all of that. And then you have the Jews, which is Judaism. So there's a whole lot of disagreement amongst those, a few core things that are believed amongst all of them, but a lot of disagreement. But when it came for them in Birmingham, Alabama, the one thing they agreed on, I'll go back to it. The one thing they agreed on was that the Negroes needed to take a back seat. It's amazing how much in our culture that white supremacy and white worship, how much it galvanizes people that are totally against each other and the ideology, in their ideology, they're totally different, but they can come together on one idea that blacks need to stay in their place. Why is that? It is a demonic spirit that had been released in this American soul from the inception of our country, all the way from the fact that when it is told to us that Columbus discovered America. How did you discover something that people have already settled in and have already been there for years? And then you say you discover it and then run them out and set up your own land and start building your own constitution and creating a nation that just devalues people. So we have to understand that this is a demonic spirit. And no matter if you're white or black, if you're a Christian, you can't fall into this spirit because it's tearing up the body of Christ unnecessarily. There are a lot of people who believe the same things until it comes to race things. Like there are so many preachers that believe that we should love everybody until their white daughter falls in love with a black man. And then their true colors come out. And it's not always that those people are bad people, but it's ingrained in the psyche of America that there is an inferior race and then there is a superior race. Everything that gets closer to the superior race is right. Everything that gets away from the superior race is wrong. It is the underlying and the undercurrent of what this nation has been built on. And we have to tear it down. And the people who should tear it down should be the Christians. I'm going to put this back up again. It should have been the opposite way around. It should have read that Protestants, Catholics, and Jews all came together to help the plight of the Negro. Instead, it was the exact opposite. Now, eventually, that was the truth, that people from all backgrounds, races, and religions, and even in the Christian kingdom, they all came together and they fought for civil rights. And so it is true that it did happen. It would not have changed otherwise than people did come together and do what needed to be done. But the problem is that many of the people who were rising up against that were also people who said that they were Christians as well. It should have never been that Christians were against the advancement of people. It should have only been that sinners were against the advancement of people. But unfortunately, it was Christians as well. And so there's things that we have to look at. We won't spend too much time on what was written. I'll point out this one. This will be good to read. We recognize the natural impatience of people who feel that their hopes are slow in being realized. So they were writing and they say that, hey, we understand that things have been moving slow for you, but there's always a but we are convinced. They didn't say we were convinced that things need to change, but no, we are convinced that these demonstrations are unwise and they are untimely. These were nonviolent demonstrations. These were marches where there wasn't any looting going on. In today's age, people have dismissed everything because there's been some looting and rioting, and not every demonstration has been that way, but people have been able to dismiss all kinds of real issues just because some people looted and rioted. But in this day and age, they weren't looting, they weren't rioting, they were just simply marching, singing things like "We Shall Overcome." And Christian, Catholic, Jewish people, clergymen rose up and said, hey, this is unwise, this is untimely. Why? Why would they say that? Because it didn't affect them. They were looking through the lens of privilege. When you have, in this country, if you have a certain skin color, you have a certain amount of privilege. White privilege does not mean that your life was not hard. That's not what it means. All it means is that your skin color didn't attribute to your life being hard. When you're black in America, not only is your life hard just because life is life, but then your skin color contributes to that. You should, in this country, be able to know that when I come into a church, that all that I've dealt with is outside the door. I don't have to deal with that issue. My skin color will never be an issue when I walk inside a Christian church. But unfortunately, still in today's age, people have that issue. We can see things happen in the streets. We can see things happen on television and come into a church and they don't talk about it at all. They don't speak about it at all because it's not convenient to what they're talking about. So we have to pull ourselves away from that type of church. We have to be willing to denounce that type of church, call it out. Doesn't mean that they're not Christians and they're not brothers, but sometimes, like Paul challenged Peter, we have to challenge people for their hypocrisy. We can speak about it, and it's time to do that. And if we're afraid to do that and not willing to listen to that, then that is a form of wicked worship. There's an issue where people have raised money to send supplies and food and clothes to Africa, but won't do anything for the ghetto in their own town. It's beautiful that you're doing things for Africa. That's great. But what about the African Americans that are around the corner. Are you comfortable with an African-American being in your church? And a lot of churches say we want diversity, and they want diversity, but they want diversity from the pew to the pulpit. They're not interested in diversity from the pulpit to the pew, meaning we want you to come and diversify our audience. But as far as being in positions of leadership and being on stage, that's where the diversity stops. And we should be okay with calling that out. I think you should go to any church, no matter what the leadership looks like, you should go to any church that God is leading you to, and you should be comfortable. But if things go awry there, you should be willing to step up and have conversations, even if they're difficult conversations, to say, hey, I've been a part of this church for 5 years. I've given, I've tithed, I've brought my family, but I've noticed I've never seen anyone black on the stage that looks like me. Is there something that can be done about that? And if those people don't listen and they're upset that you bring it to their attention, that's the wrong spirit. They're getting ready to function and flow in a wicked worship. We ought to be able to challenge each other in a loving way for the betterment of all of the kingdom of God. That goes to black churches as well. It goes to any church that you are a part of. You ought to be able to question and ask in a respectful way. I'm not saying that you're just evil about it, but in a respectful way, you want to know, where is the direction of this church heading? Many times in black churches, they're old school and traditional, and they don't want any women doing anything. Women have to stay in their place. Why? What scripture are you using for that? I ought to be able to challenge that. And if people cannot listen to sound doctrine and be challenged and have a conversation, they may be functioning in a wicked worship, and that may be a church you need to withdraw yourself from. So this is not just white, black. It's the idea of what are we using to, instead of distinguish us, cause us to be divided, and can we challenge that so that we're not moving into a wicked worship? Let me move over to the statement that Martin Luther King made in response. He says, such an attitude stems from a tragic misconception of time, from the strangely irrational notion that there is something in the very flow of time that would inevitably cure all ills. Actually, time itself is neutral. It can be used either destructively or constructively. Basically, he was responding. I just took a little bit of his response, but he was responding to the idea of them saying it is untimely. And he was basically saying, when is a better time? The time to act is now. In one of his speeches, he famously makes a statement, the fierce urgency of now, and saying that America has written a check to blacks and Negroes that is marked insufficient funds. They promise us things in the Constitution and in the amendments that they are not living up to. So when is a better time than now to challenge the status quo? Whenever you are challenging the status quo, whenever you're challenging something that's moving in the wrong direction, there's always a saying that, not now. This is not the right time. It was even said of Jesus, the way he was doing things, they didn't like it because they didn't like how he did it and the timing of it. It wasn't right. It upset what the norm was. But what this pandemic should be teaching us is that the norm is being shifted. It's being changed. So we should be on the front edge of producing a new normal and saying now is the time to adjust. Now is the time to shift. Now is the time to make sure that our worship is lining up to what we are talking about. And so if something is wrong, out of order, out of pocket, there's no better time than now to fix it. Waiting doesn't help anybody. Waiting doesn't fix anything. And he's making the point that sometimes it says that time heals all wounds. That's not actually true. Time can help heal wounds, but there's other things that have to be done as well. When a person has a open wound, that wound needs to be medicated and dressed first before time is able to kick in and do its process of natural healing. But if the wound is left unopened, undressed, unmedicated, time will help heal, because that wound will be working in the reverse of the natural order of healing. It will cause trouble. People have known things like they had a wound that wouldn't have killed them, but gangrene set in, infection set in, and then they died. It wasn't the wound that hurt them. It was the lack of urgency. There are people who die because they bled to death. The wound didn't hurt them, but they didn't get to the hospital in time and they bled out. So time can work with us if we do the necessary things with time. And so Martin Luther King said, he said, "I'm afraid those who are of ill will or bad people, they use time better than the good people." Or to put it in our study, those who worship God are using time horribly, and those who are worshiping the wrong and the evil, they use it much better than we do. People are killing each other in the streets, and they don't waste time to do it. You stepped on my shoes, I don't like what you did, I'm shooting you, I'm killing you. As well as us in the church, we have an issue with a brother, an issue with a sister, and we keep putting it off. We know it needs to be dealt with. We know it might fester. We know it might blow up into we having this click and that click, but oh, we got time to get it right. We got time. Why do we waste time and evil people jump on time? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is in the now. So why do we always push things off to heaven? Well, in the sweet by and by, it'll be fixed. So Martin Luther King is making the point that we can't let the wrong people be better with time than we are. Then he goes on to make this statement. "More and more, I feel that the people of ill will have used time much more effectively than have the people of goodwill. We will have to repent in this generation, not merely for the hateful words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people." So when good people do nothing. Now, there are people who are Christians who are not racist. They, as the old saying goes, they don't have a racist bone in their body. However, they won't speak up when they see it. They feel like it's not my place. To my white brothers and sisters who may be listening, watching this, may see it later on as it's replayed and re-aired, my question is, don't love me in church, and then when you're at Thanksgiving dinner and you have family members who are telling off-color racial jokes and you sit and say nothing and do nothing, don't do me like that. Stand up, get up, leave the Thanksgiving dinner, make a scene, tell them you're not going to be there. You're not going to, even though you love grandma and mama and all them, but if they're going to have those ideas and they're going to speak those things, you're not going to be a part of it. Stand up and champion me even when I can't see you. Don't just champion me when you're in my face. And don't just champion me when you're at my church. Champion me when you can't see me and I can't see you. I need to know that behind closed doors, you have the same love for me that you show me in my face. Same thing when it comes to the way we treat women, the way we treat other outsiders. Are we going to be as Christian as we act in church and loving as we act in church behind closed doors? Are we going to be that way? Or are we going to be silent when people are hurting? When we see people being done wrong and it doesn't affect us, are we going to just be like, well, since it doesn't affect me, I'll just pray about it? Some people are tired of hearing, "You're in my thoughts and in my prayers." Sometimes it's good to have thoughts and prayers as well as actions. What are the actions you're going to put to show people, no, I love God so much that I love people. And because I love people, there are certain things I will not stand for. I will rise up and say something because of the love I have for God. I won't feel right. I will feel that I'm operating out of a wicked worship if I remain silent, if I don't say anything. So what are we going to do behind closed doors? One thing I know, God is watching. God wants to know, do our words match our worship? One way that it said, he said, "These people, they worship me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me." Do we talk a better game than what we are? And that's all Martin was really trying to point out to them in several ways is, we're going to have to repent for our lack of action when we could have done something, when we could have stepped up and said something. And in this case, the one time they step up and say something was to tell them in Birmingham, listen, just wait. It's not the time. Go through the courts. But they had done all that. They had done everything, and they were still being bombed. They were still being beaten. Even while they were marching, they had water hoses shot toward them. They had dogs sicked on them. Even there were a time where they had a youth march where young people were there. Over 5,000 young people were locked up and put in jail. And you mean to tell me the only thing the clergymen could say, both Catholic, Protestant, and Jew, the only thing they could say is, oh, this is unwise. This is untimely. What they were really saying is this is upsetting our normal way of life. Well, that's the point. We want your normal way of life to be upset so that you can get in the game and help those people who are less than, help those people who are marginalized, help those people who are disenfranchised. That's the love of God. That's a real worship. Maybe no, your children aren't locked up. Maybe no, your children aren't having trouble finding a job. And maybe no, your children aren't having trouble getting scholarships to colleges. Maybe no, the school your child goes to doesn't have trouble with funding and academic issues and a low paid teacher. But just because it doesn't affect your children doesn't mean it's not affecting somebody's child in the kingdom of God. So your heart should break for the things that go on in this world, even if it doesn't directly affect you. If indirect effect doesn't bother you, you have a wicked worship. Jesus often would say things like this, or it would be said of Jesus that he was moved with compassion. That's why in our vision statement, it all leads up to the fourth C, which says we communicate Christ's love compassionately. Well, you ought to be compassionate. You ought to have empathy, not just sympathy, but empathy. You ought to be able to put yourself in someone else's shoes and say, if I had to go through what they were going through, what would life be like for me? And then move and act accordingly for someone else. And that is known as worship. It is the way we're worshiping God and loving God by the way we are loving others. All right, putting this up, there's a guaranteed way for us to shift from a wicked worship back to a worthy worship. There's a guaranteed way to do it, and it is how we treat our neighbor. Not just on the point of race. I'm bringing up race because race is important, and it keeps rearing its ugly head, especially in this country. But I want you to understand I'm going beyond just race. We're looking at how we treat our fellow man, our fellow human, our fellow neighbor. Now, this includes how blacks treat whites. It's not just the way whites treat black. Historically, the issue has been that, and whites have been in more power, so their hatred has caused us more trouble. But the truth is, it goes both ways. So we're dealing with anything that will cause us to be less than and not show the love of God to people when God has shown us love. So there is a guaranteed way to do that. What is that guaranteed way? That guaranteed way is how we treat and love our neighbors. So now we're going to go to how we closed on Sunday. And I will set it up that there was a time, and even in the video we showed, we see it talking about this. There's a time that an expert of the law came to Jesus trying to trap him up and trip him up and asking him, what is the greatest of all commandments? And so he condensed all the commandments down to two major ones, and we paraphrase it with the phrase, love God, love people. But the actual scripture goes something similar to this. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Once he said that, the question was, okay, and what's next? And then Jesus said, and love your neighbor as yourself. So basically he said, love God, love people. The expert of the law got kind of smart and said, okay, who is my neighbor? So I know I'm supposed to love God, but who is my neighbor? And then Jesus responded with a story that is the quintessential story of breaking down all kinds of barriers to show the extreme extreme way that we should go and reach out to our fellow man. And if you can reach out to your fellow man in a way that actually disadvantages you, if you could put yourself on the back burner to help somebody else, you are living and functioning out of a true worship, because the flesh never wants to be disadvantaged. But the Bible says we have to take up our cross and follow God. And what Jesus did, he gave up everything for us. And the scripture says, when we lay down our life for a friend, that is the ultimate level of love. So Jesus challenges us, and the word of God challenges us, and Christianity challenges us to go above and beyond. And if we're able to do that, we're not in a wicked worship, we're in a righteous worship, because the only way we can do that is from the love of God. I've said it several times before in teaching the church on Sunday morning, is we call it a love bucket, a bucket that we're able to dip out of. First of all, God fills up our bucket, and from that bucket, we overflow and we dip that bucket out to others. A problem I do see is many people are trying to dip out love from an empty bucket. Number one, you have to love God and allow God's love to flood your heart. When you open your heart to love God, you'll find out that it's not so much you loving him, it's more about him loving you. And his love is beyond our knowledge. It's insurmountable. It's surpassable. It cannot be surpassed. It can't be trumped. It can't be trumped. His love is crazy. It's reckless. One song says reckless. His love is so great. So when he loves you back, one thing that you'll notice is you can't harbor all of his love, because it will overflow you. It will change you, because it's too much just for one human being. And that's exactly the design. It's supposed to be so much that it outflows and it goes out from you and it touches everyone that you come in contact with. And not just strategically, we strategically dip out of our love bucket to love others, but also accidentally. We have so much love on us that even when people pass by us, they encounter us briefly, we're able to change their day with a smile, with a handshake, by opening the door for someone, because the love of God is so strong on us that it leaks out into every avenue of our life and it changes the world around us, and the world is a better place because of us. But pointing back to what I was talking about in the 1960s with all the racial animus, how can we say we were so much of a Christian nation with hell going on, people being lynched, people put on crosses? The cross is supposed to be a symbol of love, but people were being burned on crosses. Little girls were bombed in the church. Four little girls were bombed in the church. How in the world could we have thought of ourselves as a Christian nation when we lacked love to that level? How in the world can we think of ourselves as a Christian nation now, when we could see people go and storm the Capitol and officers die and things being overturned? There was a young man who was standing on top of one of the desks in the Capitol and decided to say a word of prayer, because in his mind, he is doing God's work. That is wicked. That's twisted. And unless we confront American racism, American capitalism. There's nothing wrong with capitalism, but I'm talking about the brand of capitalism that has to put your knee on someone's neck, has to devalue someone else so you can get ahead. In other words, I may be able to do well and bless my neighborhood with the job that I create, but because I'm greedy, I'm going to send the job overseas and make sure I get all the profit. There is a time where the job may need to go overseas, but sometimes it's done just simply for American greed, American profit. How can we be such a Christian nation unless we confront these ills? And if we are silent, all we're doing is functioning in a wicked worship. So let's go back to that. There is a guaranteed way to get into that. There's a guaranteed way for us to go back to a worthy worship. And another way to look at it is this: willing, wild, way out, worthy worship. And we're going to look at the Good Samaritan. This is a story that Jesus told. He told the story of the Good Samaritan. As we're looking at that, before we actually get into that scripture, there's something else I want to put up on the screen. I want to put this up so we just have a little background. It says, ancestrally, Samaritans claim descent from the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, who was the two sons of Joseph, as well as from the Levites, who have links to ancient Samaria, now constituting the majority of the territory known as the West Bank. From the period of their entry into Canaan, while some Orthodox Jews suggest that it was from the beginning of the Babylonian captivity up to the Samaritan polity under the rule of Baba Rabba, Samaritans used to include descendants whose ancestry was ascribed to the Benjamin tribe. I'll come out of that for a moment. Actually, let me just speak to that for a moment. So basically, the Samaritans were actually connected to the history of the Jews. But there was a time where the kingdom of the Jewish kingdom was split. After David and Solomon, it was split into two groups. It was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The seat of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem, and that southern kingdom was known as Judah. The seat of the northern kingdom was Samaria, and that kingdom was known as Israel. As things shifted back to around Jesus' day, one of the things that history proves that every single one of the kings that ruled from Samaria were evil kings, and they caused Israel to sin. Judah had several evil kings as well, but they had at least eight good kings. So over time, the narrative was that the Samaritans were the evil people. They were the less than people. So that mindset began to creep into the time that Jesus is talking, that Samaritans were thought of the mixed breed, the half breed, less than. And one of the reasons why they were thought of the mixed breed is that Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which we see pointed out, they were born to him in Egypt from an Egyptian wife. So they were not purebred Jew, but there were a lot of people connected to Ephraim and Manasseh that were like that. But Samaritans were singled out. So Jesus tells this story, and let's go through it. Luke 10:30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So through no fault of his own, through the fault of evil people, this person was hurt horribly bad. This was a Jewish person who was hurt horribly bad through no fault of his own. Let's go to the next verse. First thing we see, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, we don't know that this is a true story or just a story that Jesus is painting a picture from. Seemed like a story for the people's imagination. I think it might have been a story for the people's imagination. So he's painting a picture of a Jew hurting horribly bad through no fault of his own. And the first person that comes down that sees them in that state is a priest. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So instead of getting involved, he goes away and moves away from him and does not bring any help, any aid at all. It reminds me of the clergymen who are pointing out to those in Birmingham and saying, listen, it's just untimely. It's not unwise. You're not getting involved. You're not helping stop the people from beating us when we're marching. Only thing you are doing is looking at us with disdain and telling us that this isn't the right time. Why is it that the priestly people, the people who should have the most compassion, are the ones who don't have any time to do any healing? We are the hands, the feet. We are the body of Christ. Christ is not coming back to do any more work. He left us as his body. He is the head. So when the priest walks on the other side, guess who else is walking on the other side? Christ has to walk on the other side, because the body of Christ is going away, and Christ as the head is looking at his body like, why you're doing this? Let's paint that picture. What if our head says go left and our body goes right? You know how frustrating that would be, that our brain is sending signals that our body won't function to. We tell our brain to lift a hand, and instead of doing that, it kicks a foot. I wonder how frustrated Jesus is with his body when he's asking his body to do one thing and we're doing something totally different. Let's go to the next verse. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So we have a scenario where we have two people high up in what we've called Jewish tradition, in our idea, high up in Christianity, would be like a bishop, pastor, leader, praise leader, people who are up, they're on the stage, people who know better. Both of those type of people walked on the other side, did not at one point stop. Nowhere does it show that they were moved with compassion. It's not like, well, I want to help, but I can't because I got another emergency I'm getting to. They just went on about their business. If you can see somebody else suffering and it doesn't bother you, it doesn't prick your heart, it doesn't make you want to reach out and help, something's wrong with your worship. And I'm suggesting to you, it is a wicked worship. Let's go here. But a Samaritan, remember, the half-breed, the one where all the evil kings came from, the one that's quote unquote the sinner, the no good person, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. In another version, it says he took compassion on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Jesus is doing something very marvelous, because all throughout scripture, oil and wine are signals for the anointing. So in his story, he uses oil and wine. He uses the fact that when he, not only did he have pity on him, he took care of the man's wounds, and he used oil and wine. So I suggest this to you. You are not anointed if you don't move and function with compassion and empathy and helping your fellow man. Your anointing only really flows when you're willing to help somebody else, and you're willing to get in the trenches of someone else's life and pour your life into their life, because that's what God has done for you. In Galatians, and I don't have the scripture up for us to go to it, but you can look on your own and see it. Galatians chapter 6, it says, bear ye one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one and his anointing. So the way we are in the anointing or fulfill the law of the anointing is when we bear one another's burdens. And then it goes on to say, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye who are spiritual, restore that one considering yourself. So it's always our job to go after the ones who are broken and help them, because there's always a time when we are broken or have been broken and we need somebody to help us. Let me actually go back and say this. In the case of this story, the person was beaten and robbed and hurt through no fault of their own. In some cases, people are in trouble and it is absolutely their fault, but we could be the person that rescues them and restores them, and they'll be totally indebted to us, but not us, to the God that we serve. And we can point to them. It wasn't God. It wasn't me that helped you. It was a God in me that helped you. So let's go back to this scripture. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil on oil and wine. We'll go on to the next verse. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. He was willing to put skin in the game, even put money in the game. He invested in someone. If you're willing to invest in someone, that shows your level of love. Verse 36, Jesus points to this question to the listeners. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And here's what the expert of the law had to reply. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Here we have wicked worship. Let's draw a line through wicked worship and let's have a worship that is full of mercy. Jesus is saying to us, go and do likewise. And so in order to do that, we can't have white worship, can't have white supremacy. We can't have gender discrepancies. We can't have age discrepancies. We can't have infighting amongst the generations. I know all those things happen in the world, but it shouldn't be happening in the church. We shouldn't be bashing people based on sexual orientation. We have a right to tell people the truth in the scriptures we see, but we should always have compassion and love. We ought to be helping people with their wounds. We shouldn't be pouring salt in their wounds. We ought to be helping. So are we going to function in wicked worship, or are we going to function in a worship that is like willing and wild and way out? And the reason why I said those things is because when you look at what the Samaritan did, he went above and beyond. He went more than he had to. He put money and he didn't have to. He could have just nursed him back to health, dropped him off at the local hospital, so to speak. But no, he said, no, I want him put up in the hotel, and any thing he incurs, any cost he incurs, I'll pay for it. I'll foot the bill. And this was the one who's supposed to be the no good people. And as black people, sometimes they said we were no good, but America would be lost without us. We have licked the wounds of America. We have helped America. We have given to America. Some of our greatest entertainment has come from black Americans. When America was hurting, it was some song that we wrote that changed the world. It was some comedy that we gave, some performance that we did. We have made so many contributions to this country, even through our blood, sweat, and our tears. And all we're asking is for someone to show compassion on us. And even if people don't do it, it's still our job as Christians to be the one to show the great love, which is the love of God. So I beg of you, Saints of Deliverance Temple, do this. Live your vision every day. Be about love. Be about the agape love of God that will make a difference in the land. So God bless you. We're going to transition into giving in and closing. But I will remind you to do those things before we leave. All right, let's go into our prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, praise you, honor you, and love you, magnify you for all that you are and all that you mean. There's nobody like you, nobody compares to you, and we love you. God, help us to get this love out of us into the hearts of other people, and help us not to be wicked in our worship, not to have all these distinctions, but help us to be known by our love. The Bible simply says, we know that you have passed from death to life because you love the brethren, and they will know us by the way that we love. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you. I appreciate you. Thank you for being part of Deliverance Temple and a part of our Bible study. God bless you. Have a wonderful, prosperous week. We thank you for all that you do and all that you are in Jesus' name. Please make sure that you pray for the salvation of your loved ones and other friends that you know. I didn't close today with a salvation prayer, but take some time tonight and pray for those that you know, that they will come to the saving grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ.